Shalom, and welcome to the Lord's house as we share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, today's message.
Today I want to read to you from the Gospel of Acts, or the book of Acts, beginning with the first chapter. And I'm going to read today from the Complete Jewish Bible, and in some places where it has the Hebrew words, I may put them in English, but we're going to read from that this morning, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 1. Dear Theophilus, in the first book I wrote about everything Yeshua set out to do and teach until the day when, after giving instructions through the Holy Ghost to the emissaries whom he had chosen, he was taken up into heaven. After his death, he showed himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. During a period of 40 days, they saw him, and he spoke with them about the kingdom of God. At one of these gatherings, he instructed them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which you heard about from me. For John used to immerse people in water, but in a few days you will be immersed in the Holy Ghost. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us for certain if there was a gap between verses 5 and 6, but the way it's written, it indicates that's a possibility, because here it is talking about, as Luke is writing the book of Acts, he's saying that Jesus has not only showed himself during this 40-day period, he's spoken to a number of people. There are various gatherings, and during this time, he instructed them that they were to wait in Jerusalem and not to leave until they were baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now then, in verse 6, the disciples ask a question, and this may or may not have been at the same time that we were talking about in verse 5. But it says, and when they were together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore self-rule to Israel? It seems like that the thing that they were still really concerned about was, are we going to get our independence as a nation? Are you going to put a king back on the throne in Israel? Are you going to set us up that we are free from this Roman bondage that we're under? Are you going to do this? Are you going to do that? And remember, they had just a few weeks earlier, at the time of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, they were expecting, many of them were expecting at that time, Jesus was going to announce that he had come to set up his kingdom. And that's what many were looking for. And my personal belief is that that's the reason that some of them who were out there waving the palm branches on Palm Sunday as he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem were still standing around a few days later yelling, crucify him, because he didn't meet their expectations. They were expecting a Messiah who would come in and throw the Romans out and set up self-rule and restore them to their former glory. But that wasn't what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to give them liberty from the Romans or freedom from the Romans. He came to give them freedom from their sins, forgiveness of their sin. He came to give them something greater than what they were expecting, and they couldn't seem to grasp what was going on. We want the Romans out of town, and we want to rule ourselves. And let's look back at it. When they ruled themselves, there were times they didn't do a very good job of it. And we're that way as human beings. There are times we get into places and we think we can do a great job, and we find out we're really not so good at it after all. And that's the way it had gone with them. So they were concerned about setting up an earthly kingdom, but Jesus goes on to tell them something here. In verse 7, he answers, you don't need to know the date or the time. The Father has kept these under his own authority. Look, it's not important when I'm going to set up my earthly kingdom. It's not important that you know the time or the date. God's got it under control. And that's the thing that we as people today still need to realize 2,000 years later, that God has it under control. And if we'll let God take care of the situation, God will work it out to our benefit. But too many times we think God doesn't know how to handle it, so we need to take care of it for Him because He doesn't know what He's doing. God, I'm not sure you know how to do this, so I'm going to handle it for you. And we get ourselves in a big mess. And it happens over and over and over again. In other words, what Jesus is telling him here, look, it's not important that you know these things. What is important is I have told you now in verse 8 that you will go into Jerusalem, and there you will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what I want you to do. And if you follow my instructions, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. And you're going to be doing what God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to go out here and try to run the Romans off right now. Be concerned about spreading the gospel that I have preached and that I came to die on the cross of Calvary so that you could have forgiveness of your sin and God will take care of the rest. And then we read in chapter 1 that he is then ascended back into the heavens. And at that same time as he's ascending up, the scripture tells us in verse 11 that two men in white apparel says, "You Galileans, why are you standing staring into space? This Yeshua who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back to you in just the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Look, why are you being all jittery about this? Why are you getting all out of sorts about this? He is coming back. You've seen him go up, but I'm here to tell you he's coming back, and he's coming back the same way you saw him go." In other words, quit hanging around here. He will come back, so get on with his business. So we read that they return to Jerusalem. In verse 13, and we're just going to read parts of verses here to speed things along. Verse 13, it tells us in part, the first part of the verse, "And after entering into the city, they went to the upstairs room where they were staying." And then verse 14 goes on to tell us, "These all devoted themselves single-mindedly to prayer." And in verse 15, it tells us that during this period, when the group of believers numbered about 120. He had said, wait in Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. Now those here that have studied Hebrew and have studied Jewish customs know that they had to be in Jerusalem anyway for Shavuot, or as we talk about, we call it Pentecost, and which is the Greek word. And if they were going to be there, they were required to be there. He said, but don't go home first and come back. I want you to stay here because something is going to happen. And you need to be obedient to what I've said. And that's a thing that we as a church, as a whole today, I think, seem to have a little problem with sometimes, is being obedient when God speaks. Don't go home, but stay here. So they went back to the upper room. And then, of course, in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, we read, "And suddenly there came a sound from the sky like the roar of a violent wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire which separated and came to rest on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak." And, of course, we refer to that as Pentecost, and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on that day, and the times, the change that it made in the people's lives here. But I want to point out a few things here. When Jesus ascended into the heavens, he left behind a group of apparently about 120 followers. Now, there may have been others that were scattered about that weren't there, but the group, the core group, so to speak, was 120. But by the end of the day, and the day we call Pentecost as we refer to it, how many were there? 3,000, it says about 3,000. But if we use the number 3,000, it would have been 3,120. Because 3,000, it says, was added that day. At the end of that day, they were a powerful group. I've got news. I don't care what church you go to and how good the preacher or the evangelist is, it's not very often that you see 3,000 people get saved at one time. Even today, and with some of the mass group crusades. And I know we've seen some of the crusades. For example, Billy Graham is an instance. You've seen a lot of these televised, and you've seen dozens and dozens and hundreds of people flock down to the front. But what a lot of people don't realize, what they're seeing as they're watching that on television, about half of that group is the people that are there to be altar workers. So eliminate half of that. And you can eliminate another good chunk of it because there's somebody that went down just to please somebody. And by their own statistics, only really about 10% of what you see go down really get saved. So even though there might be 3,000 go down in one of those crusades, really only about 300 may really get saved and have an experience with God. But here it says there were 3,000 people committed their heart and life to Jesus Christ that day. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many miracles and signs took place throughout the emissaries or the disciples or the followers. They were a powerful group. Great things took place. In fact, if you read in the next chapter, you talk about Peter and John that went to the temple to pray, as was their custom. Remember, they didn't stop going to the temple, and they didn't stop doing some of the other things that they were accustomed to doing. They went and continued on doing some of the same things they did before, but God was using them. They had His Spirit present in their life, and that's why when they came to this man who was lame from birth, who had never walked a day in his life, and they looked at him and said, look, we don't have any money to put in your little tin cup here, but what we do have, we give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk! And it says he leapt to his feet and he went. I can just imagine the jig he was dancing as he leaped in the air and he jumped about and all of these things that took place. I want to think about that a minute. He didn't just come up and was able to walk. I don't know if anybody here has ever been through physical therapy because they weren't able to walk because of some reason. But I do know what it was like last year for me after being in the hospital for so many days and being in bed all that time. It was difficult to walk. It was all I could do to walk a few feet. I needed help. And I was used to walking. I knew how to walk. I'm a big boy. I knew how to walk. But I couldn't hardly because my legs were weak. This man had never walked a day in his life. Think about it. Bam, just like that. He's walking, he's running, he's jumping, he's leaping about. He's doing everything imaginable there that he can do because the power of God had come upon him and a healing was wrought in his life. He wasn't the same anymore. So we could say the church kind of started out with a bang. There were great things that were taking place. Miracles were happening. So, for the last 2,000 years, the church has had its ups and downs. Been times because of persecution, has been forced underground. And in the world today, because of persecution, in some places, the church is forced underground. And other places, it's out in the open like we are here. And it's open for anybody that wants to come through the door to come through the door. But there were also times during the last 2,000 years where there were great explosions of revival. And there were mighty moves of God that took place. This has happened kind of cyclic. Times of revival, times when it went down. Times of revival, times when it went down. In the 50s and the 60s, And somewhat into the 70s, we had a time of great revival. We had a move of God. In the early 1900s, there was what we call the outpouring of Pentecost on Azusa Street that birthed what we know today as the Pentecostal movement. And then, like I say, again in the 50s and 60s, we saw an outpouring. Into the 70s, we had the birth then of the charismatic movement that began to take place. And the church was blessed and people were saved, and we saw mighty works of God that took place. And I've asked before how many here have ever seen a miracle take place. And I know that as we look around in this congregation, we can see people that miracles have taken place in their life. And some of them were life or death type miracles. But I still remember, and I've told you about this before probably, of the one young lady that they brought to the church in the back of a station wagon. And part of my job at the church that evening was to help set up sound out to the station wagon because she couldn't come inside the church. She had to lay in the back of the station wagon on a bed in the back of it. And I know some of you are not quite sure what a station wagon is, probably, because they don't call them that anymore. But anyway, she came. Her last visit to church before she died. Simple as that. Halfway through the sermon. In fact, if I recall correctly, they never got to the sermon that night. They got to the time of prayer. The pastor, some of the deacons went out to the station wagon, anointed her, and she came out of that station wagon just like that guy did on the day of when Peter and John were at the temple. She went home, got a bicycle, rode around the neighborhood because God had worked a work in her life. She went on into the ministry, preached the gospel for a number of years because God did a miracle. We need to see miracles in the church today. We need to see an outpouring of the Holy Ghost in the church today. We need that move of God that changes people's lives. Then it seems like the church moved into a period of time that, for lack of a better description, I would call it the what's in it for me. We got into a point of you can buy your blessing. Anybody know what I'm talking about there? You can buy your blessing. I know we as Protestants have stomped down and criticized and said some unkind things about the Catholic Church because they gave the indulgences and you could buy this or you could buy that. Give me so much dollars and I'll pray your loved one out of purgatory or do this or do that. Well, I got news for you. We as Protestants kind of got into the same thing because you turn on the TV and you see some preacher and he says, if you'll send me X number of dollars, you're going to get your blessing. That's not in the book where you got to send a certain amount of money for God to bless you. Now, I believe personally that there are times that God speaks to your heart to give something and to do something, and he's going to bless you if you do it. But he's dealing with you individually there on that thing, and that's between you and him. Not because somebody says, get up and you send X number of dollars and you're going to get your blessing. It's not how it works. And I know that churches and ministries need money to operate. But if we're obedient to God as individuals, God will meet the needs of the church. I believe that. That's how it worked in the early church. God spoke to hearts. They were obedient. God blessed them. He blessed them not because of what they, or the amount that they gave, but because they were obedient. And you can go back and you can look at when Jesus was talking about the lady, the little widow woman who put in her mite, which wasn't very much money. Really, I think probably about a penny's worth or something like that. And he said she put in greater than the guy that heaped the cash in there because she gave all that she had. She did what God touched her heart to do. And that's what God's asking of us, is to be obedient to Him and do what He asks us to do. Not because we can throw so much money at it or we can do this or that, but to be obedient when God speaks to us. I know a lot of times when we're watching somebody on TV, and if they get into the, "You send me so many dollars and you'll be blessed," that's when the clicker gets clicked. The world, or the church rather, and the world has gotten into a feel-good mode as well. You know, we've gone through a thing where, oh, don't spank little Johnny, you'll warp his personality. Little Johnny's personality probably severely got warped, and he grew up to be the criminal that he became because you didn't influence him. Now, I don't mean beat your kids, because that's wrong. But we do need to discipline. But we got into a period of time where we didn't even believe in discipline. Oh, just let them do whatever they want. They go to school. Oh, everybody gets an A because we don't want to warp their personality. We don't want to make them feel they're not as valuable. And we come up with all, and look at the mess we've become today as a society. Because we try to make everybody feel good. That's not life, folks. There are times in life that we go through some hard things, and they grow up not expecting and can't deal with what life throws at them in reality. Well, that's the world. The church, turn on the TV again, listen to some of the preachers on there, and you'll say, "Well, you're picking on somebody." Well, maybe I am. I don't know. And that's okay. I think we need to know how to improve ourselves. I think we need to know how to be the best we can be. But that's not all that the gospel is about. The gospel is about telling people that Jesus Christ died for their sins on the cross of Calvary. He paid the price for their sins. And if they don't get forgiveness of their sins, there is a literal, physical, burning hell that they're going to end up in. Oh, but we don't tell people about that today because it might warp them. It might offend them. They don't want to hear about that. So we just tell them the nice stuff. Well, I'm sorry, but just telling you how to be a better person and how to make more money or how to do better on your job or do this or do that is not going to get you to heaven. It's that relationship with Jesus Christ that's going to get you to heaven. And that's what the church needs to be talking about, is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't preach about hell because you might offend somebody. Our problem today as a society is we don't want to offend people. Oh, we want to be like Jesus. Well, be like Jesus then, because He offended a lot of people. Go back and read the book. There were people who got ticked off because of what He had to say. If we are living for God the way we are supposed to be living for God, if we are serving God to the best of our ability, we are at times going to offend people. Well, we don't want to offend people. Well, I've got news. If you're going to make it to heaven, you're going to offend somebody somewhere along the line. That's just the way it works. Well, let's look back here a little bit. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we read this a while ago. "You Galileans, why are you standing here staring into space? This same Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back to you in just the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." And Jesus had told His disciples numerous times that He was preparing a place for them and that He was coming back, because in John chapter 14, verse 2, He told them, "In My Father's house are many places to live. If there weren't, I wouldn't have told you this, because I'm going there to prepare a place for you." So He said, "I got to go prepare a place for you. I've got to get ready for you to come and live with Me." and I'm going to come back for you. And he goes on in verse 3, since I am going and preparing a place for you, I will return to take you with me, so that where I am, you may be also. So he said, I'm coming back for the church. Who is the church? I know a lot of people, they look at the four walls and say, that's the church, and we call the building the church. But the building is just, again, four walls. It's made out of wood, plaster, brick, stone, or whatever. That building, this building, any building that we call a church out there, isn't going to heaven. It's going to stay right here till it falls down. The church is those living, live bodies that are sitting in the seats. We're the church that he's talking about. Well, this building here, it's never committed to sin. It can't. It's an inanimate object. It has no life as we talk about life. Yes, may the wood came from a living plant, but it didn't commit a sin. We are the sinners that Jesus died for. And we are the ones when our heart and life is changed because we accepted what he did on the cross of Calvary. We are the ones he's coming back for. So what kind of a church is he coming for? Ephesians 5:27 says that he might make it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blame. He's coming for a glorious church. Not coming for one that is rich, but not preaching the word. Not coming for one that's done all sorts of things, but they've never got anybody saved. They've never spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've never told people about how to get Jesus into their heart. He's coming for one that has nothing to blame in it. Now, I know we as individuals, we mess up. It would be telling an untruth if I said we don't, on occasion, make boo-boos. And sometimes some pretty big ones. But we also know that he told us, if we come and say, Father, I messed up, he forgives us. He loves us. And just as we forgive our kids when they mess up, he forgives us. Now, for those of you that are here and those that are listening by whatever other means, I want you to read the rest of this chapter because it's got a lot of other things to say here about what the actual context of this chapter is about, because he's telling us about our relationships with each other as well, as individuals, as people. He's coming for a glorious church. I believe he's coming for a powerful church. Now, the church came into existence 2,000 plus years ago. What, did it come in with a whimper? Did it come in crying? It shook the world when it came into existence. 3,000 people got saved the first day. Miracles happened. Lives were changed and transformed. It was a powerful church. Yeah, they had persecution. Yeah, they were hated. Yeah, there were people that were trying to kill them. Doesn't matter. They were a powerful group. If they had not been, well, 2,000 years later, we would have probably never heard about them. But they came into being as a powerful entity because they had the power of God in their lives. And I believe he's coming back for a powerful church. Now, who is the church? I've just said that we as individuals make up the church. But we like to categorize things and we like to classify things and we like to put them into groups. And we ended up with something called denominations. And denominations will tell us that they're better than the others and this one's better than that one. And my denomination's really the only one that's going to heaven. These others over here just think they are. But when you get to heaven, they're only going to be my denomination there. Well, they got a big surprise coming. When they get there, if they get there, Jesus didn't set up a denomination. Those that are going to get there is who? The born-again believers. It doesn't even say that Christians are going to get there. Because there's a lot of people that use that term Christian, that it's only on the surface. It's those who've accepted Jesus Christ into their heart, and they are what Jesus said, are born again. He said, if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Only the born again are going to get there. And you can put the name born again whatever in your title of your church or your group. That still doesn't mean you're going to get there. It's only if you've had that personal relationship yourself and you are born again. Born again believers are the true church. So where is our power? That's what we need to think about today as the church, not just the Lord's House Fellowship. I'm talking about us as individuals, wherever we are, as born-again believers. Where is our power? We need to have it. We need it transpiring, working in our lives today. And Father, I just ask that you would speak to hearts today. Help us, Father, to find out what we as individuals need to do in our lives to have that power, Father. Father, Jesus spoke to us 2,000 years ago and said we would receive power. We need that power today. We need that move of the Holy Spirit in our life. And Father, I pray as those that are listening by other means, that there may be that one that does not know, has not yet accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They have never made Him Lord of their life. They've never asked Him to come into their heart. And I pray today, Father, that the Holy Spirit would speak to their heart, help them to realize now is the time. This is not only the day, but this is the moment that they need to ask Him into their heart. I give you praise for it now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And while
you have been listening to a message from the Lord's House. If this ministry has blessed you, please let us know. You may email us at pastor@tlhf.us, or you may write us at the Lord's House Fellowship, P.O. Box 1348, Spring Hill, Tennessee, 37174. Or if you would like to attend a service at the Lord's House, we are located at 1131 Maple Ash Avenue, Columbia, Tennessee. And until next time, Shalom.